We've come to the last instalment in our series in John 14. I did wonder whether to just leave it, since there's quite a long gap since the last one. But then I thought, well, this final one in this series, it turns out 11 precious promises, is an exceedingly precious promise, so I thought it was too good to miss it. So we, belatedly perhaps, going to finish the series. So it wouldn't hurt to read the whole chapter of John 14 just to get the flow, and also to highlight the fact that verse 1 and verse 27 begin and end in the same place, like a pair of bookends, topping and tailing the passage and binding it together in typical Hebrew fashion as one. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I not been with you? Have I been with you so long, and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And that last statement, of course, is a reminder of where they are in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. Well, is there anything that the world wants more than peace? Doubt it. People yearn for peace. People write songs about peace. They hold conferences about it. The United Nations is an organization set up to try and ensure peace. And has it worked? Well, you know the answer. Hardly. There's little or no peace as you look around the world, in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Kurdistan, Chad, Congo, Libya, Sudan, Syria, Palestine, the list goes on. and not just overseas, but of course within the UK, look at industrial relations, look at political relations. There is hardly what you could describe as peace, is there? And then if you were to go to tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of homes and families around the country, you would find in many of those there is no peace. And that's not to mention the individuals, countless individuals who are stressed out and in turmoil and lacking peace. Well, a final one in this series in John 14 of these very great and precious promises can be summed up in that one simple word, peace. Verse 27 is our text, really, although I'd make a few comments on the other verses following, but verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The very words here are beautiful. Beautiful because of what they say, what they teach, what they contain, their content, but also how they say it. The way that it's expressed is poetic. We actually have here three pairs, three couplets. It's a parallelism, which is a very Hebrew way of speaking. The Psalms and the poets in the Old Testament are full of this. So we can read it in that way, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And as I just pointed out, of course, do not let your heart be troubled is a repeat of the opening verse, this pair of bookends that hold the whole chapter together. This bundle of promises are really wrapped up in one big promise, and the promise of peace is the one that wraps it all up. So I want to begin with some observations about peace. And then, as you'll see from the notes, we'll go on to consider what Jesus meant by my peace. And then we'll talk about what he meant by not as the world gives, and then try and wrap it up with some applications. So peace, some observations. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Peace, we know that peace was an Oriental greeting. So Jesus comes to the disciples in the upper room and says, after the resurrection, peace be to you. And not just a greeting, but often a farewell greeting. We've just been reading at home the two little letters of John, and John 3 finishes, or 3 John finishes with this greeting. Peace to you, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. So it was a greeting, but here it is much more than just a greeting. In fact, that's really my first point. It's more than a greeting, it's a gift. More than a greeting, it's a gift. A greeting is a wish, but a greeting doesn't change anything, does it? When you say good morning to somebody, you don't think what it means, but you are wishing them a good morning. But by saying good morning doesn't change their morning and make it good. So a greeting is a wish, but this is more than that. It's a gift. He says, I leave it with you. I give it to you. It's my legacy. It's a treasure which I'm passing on to you. You don't have to stick your hand up, but have you written a will? And if so, what have you left in your will? Matthew Henry, in one of his quaint sayings on this, says, Jesus has committed his soul to his Father, his body he bequeathed to Joseph to be decently interred, his clothes fell to the soldiers, his mother he left to the care of John, but what should he leave to his poor disciples who had left everything to follow him? Silver and gold have I none, but what he left them was infinitely better, peace. And of course, if you've written a will, the fact is that the people you've written into your will may not get it anyway. Maybe by the time you move on to your promotion, the funds will be gone, maybe. Or maybe, I hope not, but somebody will misappropriate the assets, and so, or maybe the executives don't do their job. There's one thing that's absolutely certain: whether the people you intend to get it or not, you won't be there to be able to do anything about it. I can guarantee it. But when Jesus bequeaths peace with his last, or some of his last words before he goes to the cross, it's quite another thing. Because what Jesus says happens. Always. What he declares is. What he bequeaths, you get. And he doesn't promise you money. He doesn't promise you and me comfort, an easy life. But he does promise, not only his disciples, but this is one of those promises which applies to believers all through the generations, he promises peace. So it's the first thing here, it's more than a greeting, it's a gift. The second thing I want to emphasize, it's more than a negative, it's a positive. A cynic has described peace in these terms. Peace is that brief moment in history when everybody stands around reloading their guns. It's true, isn't it? You think about the history of the world, peace is really just the pause between one war and another war, while the armies of Earth rearm themselves. And I suspect that a lot of the time, our concept of peace is essentially a negative one. It's the absence of fighting, it's the absence of stress. And yet, I could take you to many places in the world where the guns have stopped and the shouting has ceased, and yet you don't have to look very far to see that all is still far from well, and the peace is still largely missing. It's just that the guns have stopped firing. But the Bible's concept of peace and the gift that Jesus gives is more than just a negative. It's a positive. You will know, doubtless, that the Hebrew word is shalom, which means, although we translate it as peace, actually means rather more than that. It means wholeness. It means things are mended. It means the things that are wrong are put right. All is well. It's a positive statement. So it's more than just a negative that he's promising here, the absence of war and stress, but a positive. More than a greeting, a gift. More than a negative, a positive. More than a feeling, a fact. More than a feeling, a fact. You see, again, we often equate peace with a feeling. But true peace, the peace that Jesus gives, is more than a feeling. It's an objective thing. It's an objective state rather than an emotional state. I don't know what yours, when you think of a state of peace, what you think. Maybe you kind of think, sitting in the garden on a warm, sunny afternoon, listening to the birds singing. Or maybe it's a CD of, I don't know, pan pipes playing in the background. Or whatever it is your idea of peace. Well, okay, that may relax you, and it may be what some of those things may be God's good gifts to us. They don't guarantee peace, do they? You could still be sitting there in the evening sunshine enjoying the pan pipes or whatever else it is, and yet your mind be in a total turmoil. But you see, the peace we're speaking of is more than a feeling. It's a fact. And of course, it is sometimes true that we can have a feeling of peace when really we've no right to feel peace. You know, that can happen too. You know, sometimes we get this thing muddled up, don't we? We feel at peace, all is calm, or so we think, and yet we're not right with God. I think probably a classic case is Jonah. You know what it says in Jonah 1 verse 5? He was in the back of the ship and he was in a deep sleep. Jonah was sleeping soundly. He was at peace. But actually he wasn't. He felt at peace, but he wasn't at peace. There's a storm raging outside, and what's more, not only was there a storm raging outside, it was his fault there was a storm raging outside. So it is possible to feel at peace when in fact there's no peace. And I suppose therefore there's a challenge here. Am I right with God? Is everything okay between me and God? But if everything is okay between me and God, he promises peace, a fact, not just a feeling. And this is an important point, you see. Because the peace he gives is a fact, it doesn't depend on feelings. And that is a wonderful thing in itself. Because sometimes we just don't feel things, do we? Maybe we are emotionally drained. Maybe we are mentally drained, or whatever else it is, and we just don't feel it. But this is not a feeling, it's more than a feeling, it's a fact. And because it's a fact, it is true that generally speaking the feelings will follow on as well. But it doesn't depend on our feelings. Our feelings go up and down, but Jesus says, I give you my peace. He doesn't say, I give you my peace and it'll come and go depending on whether you're feeling good or not. He just says, I give you my peace. It's more than a greeting, it's a gift. More than a negative, it's a positive. More than a feeling, it's a fact. Some general observations about peace. Now, Jesus calls it my peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So, not just any peace, but my peace. That implies that he is the source of it. He's the fountain of it. He's the treasure chest from which it comes. One of the titles he's given in Isaiah 9:6, which we often read at Christmas, is the Prince of Peace. And of course the context here, the night before he goes to Calvary, the very next day he is about to go into battle and win that peace, to purchase that peace, and he was the only one who could do it. He's going. Next verse tells us, verse 28, you've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to me, coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I'm going to my Father. My Father is greater than I. Jesus is looking forward with eager anticipation to go and see his Father. There's almost kind of implication here. They're being a bit selfish in wanting him to come back. But he's going. Now, how is he going to his Father? Well, the essential first step, of course, was Calvary. And then the resurrection, and then the ascension. But Calvary is the first place he's going, and it was there, as we know, that peace was established. My peace, he says. Because there's no peace on earth, is there? There's no peace in the heart unless there is peace with God. That has to be the starting point, that has to be the foundation. Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's a kind of phrase that's become proverbial, and we've kind of, twisted it rather to mean what it doesn't mean. When we say there's no peace for the wicked, we usually mean we've had a stressful day, and the kids have annoyed us, or the dog has just chewed the carpet, and we say, there's no peace for the wicked. That's not what it means. Well, the wicked are those who are unrepentant, not at peace with God. They're at odds with God, and there is no peace. Peace was what he accomplished upon the cross. It's the whole purpose of his mission. Colossians 1:20 speaks about him making peace. How? Making peace through the blood of his cross. That alienation between ourselves and God, he dealt with, making peace. The theological word is propitiation, meaning that he turned aside the wrath of God. He created peace, he made peace, secured peace by turning aside the righteous wrath of God. And so verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that's a reference to Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. Is he referring to the arresting party, which even now was only, probably already on its way with Judas and the temple guards and the soldiers and Sanhedrin, maybe? Satan's crew, I think we could definitely call them. Or was he referring to Gethsemane itself? I rather think that's perhaps what he's referring to when he says the ruler of this world is coming. There in Gethsemane, as our Lord wrestled in prayer, Satan has one last desperate attempt to try and dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And I think that's the explanation of what we read. Dr. Luke, you remember, describes it as sweating as though it were great drops of blood. Surely this is a head-on confrontation. The ruler of this age, Satan, coming in person, one last attempt, as we know, a futile attempt, but one last desperate attempt to stop Jesus going to the cross. But what does Jesus say here? He has nothing in me. Those are very significant words. He has nothing in me. There is nothing in Jesus upon which Satan can get leverage. You know how it is when you've got a paint tin and last time you used it, you knocked the lid down and you made sure it's well sealed, and next time you come to open it, you can't get it open, it's stuck, and you've got to find something where you can get your screwdriver or whatever you're using under the edge of the tin, some leverage. And eventually you find something that you can get your screwdriver under, you've got something in that tin, and you can prise it open. Jesus says, the evil one has no leverage, nothing with me. You see, when you and I are tempted, Satan does have something in us. He has the weakness of the flesh, which he can use to lever his way in. He has all our previous failures to use to get his weaselly screwdriver in and open us up, as it were. But not with Christ. There is no weakness of the flesh, no previous failures, and he is therefore able to offer the next day a perfect sacrifice. My peace. That embraces peace with God. Indeed, it starts with peace with God. The relationship between us and God put right. Reconciliation achieved. Done on Calvary. One of the things that he meant when he said, it is finished. And from that flows the sense of peace within. Romans 5 verse 1 describes it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of spiritual turmoil, the end of that unrest, the conscience can have peace. We are pardoned. We can be assured of our salvation. Peace within. And from this flows something else very precious for the believer, which is peace in all circumstances. There's a lovely benediction in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. I love using the benedictions that are in the New Testament, and I will quite often close the service with one of them. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Is there anything missed out there? Always in every way. I don't think there's anything missed out there, is there? Peace in all circumstances. Well, we think, that's not possible, is it? Well, that's what he says. My peace, Jesus' peace, is a peace that has no human explanation. Think of those well-known words in Philippians 4, verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because it's his peace. Has no human explanation. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our souls are safe. He is in control. And he will not let us go. And how many people in the world would love to have that peace? But of course there's no peace without peace with God. That's where it starts. So Jesus' peace begins with peace with God. Flows to peace within, peace in all circumstances. Is a peace that has no human explanation. Now I want to consider this phrase, not as the world gives do I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. There's a contrast here, and it's quite emphatic. In the original it is something like this: not as the world gives, I give to you. Not as the world gives, I myself give to you. So he's drawing a contrast. Now, is he contrasting the world's peace and his peace, two different kinds of peace? Or is he contrasting the world's way of giving and his way of giving, two different kinds of giving? And opinions are divided. It's hard to say. So let's consider them both, because I think they're probably both true. Not in the way the world gives. Let's think of it like that for a moment. How does the world give? Well, let's leave aside the gifts that you might give to your loved ones and friends and family, and they give to you. But the world. How does the government give to you? How do politicians give to you? How does the supermarket give to you? How do your, if you're in work, how do your employers give to you? Or if you're working, how do your, or people working for you, how do your employees give to you? Well, too often the world gives deceitfully, doesn't it? So what you get is not what you expected to get. Too often the world gives stingily or grudgingly. I thought of an example somebody told me. They said, it was parents said to the children, would you like to come on holiday with us? Oh yes please. Well, that'll be £246. And this one happens to Hillary, but it's not here in Shepshed. Hillary says to somebody, can I borrow a bag of sugar? Yes, that'll be 50p. See, the world gives stingily, doesn't it? It doesn't give, it gives grudgingly. And often it gives with the left hand and taking back with the right. You know, the politician would give you this, but we're going to take that. But when Jesus gives, he doesn't give deceitfully, he gives truthfully. When Jesus gives, he doesn't give stingily, grudgingly, he gives liberally, generously. And never does he give with one hand, as it were, and then take it back with the other. So we can take it that way. Not as the world gives do I give to you. But equally likely, and perhaps slightly more likely, maybe he's contrasting the kind of peace that he gives with the kind of peace the world gives. If you know your Roman history, the period from 30 BC through to about 170 AD, two centuries, was a time of relative peace. There were no major wars in the known world. Modern historians refer to it as the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans. But why was there relative peace for 200 years? Basically because of the brute force of the Roman Empire making sure there was peace. Was it a real peace? Well, again, if you know your history, you just scratch the below the surface and you realise it wasn't. For instance, bang in the middle of those 200 years is AD 70, when the Jews rebelled and the Romans came and sorted out Jerusalem amongst with much bloodshed. So the world's peace is a bit of an illusion, isn't it? In fact, the world doesn't have true peace to give at all. So the first thing I think we should notice here, the world's peace is an illusion. Very often the world's peace is wishful thinking, it's hollow, it's just empty words. The little girl who wrote, "Dear Father Christmas, please send the world peace," well, she's probably got about as much chance, you know, as anybody else, hasn't she? It's an illusion. And then very often the world's peace, the kind of peace the world gives, is false. The world offers you peace. It says if you have more money, you'll have peace. It's a lie. If you have plenty of leisure, you'll have peace. If you have all the pleasures you want, if you have financial security, you'll have peace. But you know as well as I do that in the heart it makes no difference. There's still no peace. Without God, there is no peace. The world offers you religion, and religion offers you peace. Jeremiah, way back in his day, summed it up perfectly. Jeremiah 6:13, "From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of my people, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." See, the world's peace, so-called, will do all that it can to lull you, to anaesthetize you, and to lure you, and it will lead to hell. And hell, of course, is a place of no peace. There's no peace at all in hell, because it's only Christ can give us peace. So he says, the kind of peace that I give you is not like the world. It's not an illusion. It's real. It's not false and empty. It's true. Not as the world gives. Not the way the world gives, nor the kind of peace that the world gives. And we need to wrap it up now by looking at the last part of verse 27. As we said, he comes full circle by saying, "Do not be troubled, don't be afraid." So there's a double imperative here. Don't be troubled, don't be afraid. These are imperatives, they're instructions to do something. There is a response that is expected from us. It's not something that we just kind of to sit there passively and let it flow over us. He says, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. They are, as so often, what we call present continuous. In other words, an action that goes on. So, literally, you could say, do not go on being troubled. Do not go on being afraid. This word troubled means disturbed, agitated, stirred up. I often think of watching the high tide at Clevedon, where the seafront, the sea wall, goes round a kind of through a curve of about 90 degrees. And when the big waves come in, they hit one wall and bounce off, and they hit the other wall and bounce off. And where they meet, well, you wouldn't want to be out in the middle there. You'd be thrown up and down. Talk about agitated. Talk about disturbed. It's a picture here. Do not go on being troubled. Now, we need to be clear about this. There are times when there is nothing wrong in being troubled. Why do I say that? Because Jesus was, and John uses exactly the same words to describe our Lord being troubled. John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then a little later on, chapter 13, verse 21, "He was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So there can't be anything absolutely wrong in being troubled. But of course our Lord had an infinitely greater reason to be troubled. He was about to be betrayed. He was about to go to the cross and have the sins of the world on his shoulders. But of course what is wrong is when we go on being troubled, because he gives us and promises us peace. And when he says do not be afraid, there are two words in the original for fear. One is that sometimes used in a good sense and sometimes not, the word that's used for the fear of the Lord. But the words used here is never used in a good sense. This is not a good sense of fear. This means to be dismayed. It means almost to be a coward. And maybe at this point somebody's saying, hang on a minute, you don't know me and what goes on in my head. I can't do anything about my emotions. Well, actually, he doesn't say anything about emotions here. In our thinking in the West, we've got the wrong idea about heart. You see, when he says, do not let your heart be troubled, we kind of start, oh, boom, 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 you know, that thing that when you meet a young lady when you're sort of 20 years old or whatever, and your heart, and the emotion. But it's not nothing to do with that. In the Eastern way of thinking, the Hebrew and the Jewish way of thinking, and in Bible language, the heart doesn't mean the emotions. The heart means the center. In the same way you might talk about going into the heart of the city. Or if you're analyzing a really complicated question, saying, I've got to the heart of the problem. It means the center. So your heart is the center of your being. And the gateway to your heart and the gateway to my heart is through our minds. Through what we think and hear and see. And from the heart, therefore, every other part of us is affected. Our willpower is affected, our memory is affected, our conscience is affected, and our emotions are affected. But when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, he's not talking firstly about emotions, he's talking about your whole being. So can I end with a couple of practical things that we can do here? Because these are imperatives. He does say, do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So here's two practical things, two practical steps we can take, and it's easy to remember because they both begin with P. And the first is the promises. We've looked at 11 or so in this chapter, and of course there are hundreds throughout the scriptures. The promises of God. Let us make sure we know the promises of God. Let's make sure we learn them. Make sure we meditate on them. Make sure we use them. So when I am troubled, when I'm afraid, I ask myself, why am I troubled? Why am I afraid? I've got this promise, I've got that promise. We had it in the opening verses. I'm preparing a place for you. What promise? I'm coming back, he says. And then there's a promise, there is a way to God. And then when you're facing work to do in the church or whatever else and it just seems far too great, he says, you will do greater works than me. And then the promise, ask anything in my name, I'll do it. So the promise of the indwelling spirit, the promise of life, the promise that I won't leave you orphans, and now the promise of peace. So many wonderful promises. So let's make sure we know the promises and use them. And the other P is prayer. Prayer. We started looking at prayer on Sunday mornings. Earlier on I quoted Philippians 4 verse 7, but it was a bit of a cheat because I didn't quote verse 6. So let me quote verse 6 and 7 together. And this is how it goes. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's use the promises. And let's pray them in, if you like when you put a plant in the ground and you water it to make sure it's settled in. Pray the promises. He says, in everything. And we've got one more promise here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.